Let's open the Word of God to the 37th chapter of the book of Genesis. And if you don't have a Bible, there's one provided for you, and you'll find it there in the pew rack. And Genesis 37 is on page 31 of the pew Bible. Genesis 37. This morning, we're going further in our study of the great events in the history of redemption. And today, we're beginning our first look at this man named Joseph, a man whose life and whose story dominates the balance of the book of Genesis all the way to chapter 50. Today, we're going to be looking at the whole of the 37th chapter in our first message about this man. But I want to read only a portion of the 37th chapter, beginning in verse 1. And I'll read probably through the 11th verse, unless I go further. All right? Genesis chapter 37, verse 1. Now Jacob lived in the land, or his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan. These are the records of the generations of Jacob. Joseph, when he was 17 years of age, was pasturing the flock with his brothers while he was still a youth, along with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought back a bad report about them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a varicolored tunic. His brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, so they hated him and could not speak to him on friendly terms. Then Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Please listen to this dream which I've had. For behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheaf rose, and it also stood erect. And behold, your sheaves gathered around and bowed down to my sheaf." Then his brother said to him, "Are you actually going to reign over us? Or are you really going to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Now he had still another dream, and he related it to his brothers and said, "Lo, I've had still another dream, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." And he related it to his father and to his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you've had? Shall I and your mother and your brothers actually come to bow ourselves down before you to the ground?" His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. And now may the Lord add his rich blessings to the proclamation of his holy word. As we take up this section of the book of Genesis in chapter 37, a lot has happened since we last spoke of Abraham. As we come to encounter Joseph here in Genesis 37, we find ourselves four generations removed from Abraham. Joseph is the son of Jacob, and Jacob was the son of Isaac, and Isaac, of course, was the promised son of Abraham. So we immediately recognize that the Lord has continued to be faithful to the promise that he gave Abraham. Indeed, he does have many descendants, and he is on his way to becoming a great nation and a channel to all the nations, a channel of blessings. Verse 2 tells us about the records or the family history of the man we know as Jacob, or the man who will be named Israel. And the account that we pick up in our hands this morning is an account of his life and his 12 sons. We meet one of those sons here. His name is Joseph. This is son number 11. Only Benjamin is younger. When we meet Joseph, the son of Jacob, he is said here in verse 2 to be 17 years of age. His father, as we know, had 10 other sons. He had a daughter named Dinah, and he produced these children from two different wives and two different servant women. To say the least, this was a complicated family. One scholar has said that when you look at the sons of Jacob, you find an interesting mixture of murderers, abusers, adulterers, and psychopaths. And that will prove to be true. It was a rather unusual family indeed. Joseph and Benjamin, the two on the end of the line, were the sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. And they were special to Jacob because they were the sons of his old age. We see that in verse number 3, that Joseph was loved because he was the son of Jacob's old age. Joseph's name is interesting. It means may God add or increase. But we know him, most of us know him, as the man who would rise from the pit to the palace. He would be a man that had a rags-to-riches story. We probably know him best for the coat of many colors his father gave him. We know him also as the man who rose to power in Egypt, such a power only second to Pharaoh himself. But here, in Genesis 37, Joseph is an immature, bratty, spoiled teenager. He's been coddled and favored by his father. He tattles on his older brothers. Jacob loves Joseph more, verse 3. He loves Joseph more than his brothers. And that little notation that Jacob loved Joseph more is a large hint that things will not go well in this family. Parental favoritism seems to create havoc wherever it's found. In fact, favoritism will be a distinctive characteristic of this family. Do you remember how Isaac loved Esau more than Jacob? How Rebekah loved Jacob more than Esau? And now Jacob loves Rachel more than Leah and more than Bilhah and Zilpah. Favoritism has a long pedigree in this family for sure. Joseph's special place in his father's heart is made very distinct, very evident by this coat, this varicolored coat, this coat of many colors. Jacob is making no attempt to hide the fact that he loves Joseph more, and he gives him a tangible symbol of that love, a long flowing robe reaching all the way down to the ankles, a coat that's been described as a ceremonial robe with ornaments like royalty would wear. It's not your average Gap jacket. This marks out Jacob's special love for Joseph. It is a perpetual reminder to the brothers that they're playing second fiddle to Joseph. Well, the drama of Joseph's life unfolds beginning in verse 4. Things are not going to go well. Favoritism will have its toll. The other 10 brothers are very aware of their place in the family. And so in verse 4, we read that they hated Joseph, and they hated him so much that they could not speak to him on friendly terms. Their hatred was such that they could not even interact with their brother Joseph in a civil manner. This home was a disaster. And before things get better, they're going to get a whole lot worse. Many of you have traveled to Birmingham, just to the south of us by about 2 hours. Just to the north of Birmingham, there's an intersection of three interstates, I-59, I-65, I-20. And that intersection is affectionately known as Malfunction Junction. Many of you have been stranded there, no doubt. Malfunction Junction. If you do the Wikipedia search, you'll see that there have been many, many accidents there. There have been some big ones there. There have been some tragic ones there. And I thought of Malfunction Junction when I read of Joseph's family. It was not a happy home. It was a home where hatred reigned. It was a family where the sins of the fathers would increasingly reveal themselves with devastating consequences. The malfunctions only seem to multiply. You see this happening with the dreams that Joseph has and the way he brags about them. There are two special dreams. The first one is in verses 5 through 7. He has a dream about being out in the field, and he's binding the sheaves of grain. And the sheave was this bundle of grain that had been harvested and tied together. And Joseph dreams that his bundle that he's collected stands up tall in the field, and his brother's bundles gather around and bow down to his bundle. Now, the brothers know exactly what this means. It doesn't need any interpretation. They know exactly what this means. This means that Joseph is apparently one day going to reign over them, that one of the youngest would be the one with the power And so in verse 8, they react to this very audacious and silly fantasy that their brother has had. They hate him even more for his dreams. And so their hatred is like a volcano. It is about to erupt. The lava is boiling out of their hearts. There's about to be a Mount St. Helens-sized explosion in the family. Well, Joseph then has another dream. And this dream in verse 9 is that the sun and the moon, and lo and behold, there are 11 stars he sees. I wonder what that means. The sun and the moon and 11 stars bow down to Joseph. And Joseph boasts about this dream to his family. His father is blown away. He rebukes him. His brothers again know the full significance of this. And in verse 11, the 10 brothers not only hate him, they are jealous of him, and things continue to escalate. The hatred grows more intense. The simmering anger and the jealousy explodes, and it would rupture this family for 20 years. For two decades, this family would live in Malfunction Junction. The next scene showing the temperature of this family is in verse 12. Joseph is sent by his father to a place called Shechem, where the brothers are tending the father's flock. I don't have time to rehearse this, but if you want to know what happened in Shechem, read chapter 34. It was the scene of a horrible atrocity, a violation, a sexual violation, and a mass murder. And Joseph is sent to find his brothers, to check on them. He goes from Hebron to Shechem, about 60 miles. And so he walks by himself 60 miles to the north. He arrives in Shechem. He's like a little wandering sheep himself. He can't find anybody he knows. There's this unnamed man who says, "Your brothers went further north to Dothan. They left Shechem. They're 13 miles up the road." And so Joseph hikes another 13 miles all the way to Dothan. His brothers see him coming. And when they see Joseph, this dreamer, this would-be ruler of the family, it says in verse 18, they plotted against him to put him to death. Imagine brothers plotting the murder of a brother. They were jealous. Their jealousy turned to hatred. And now their hatred has enlivened murderous thoughts in their hearts. They want to prove his dreams wrong by simply killing him. And what they want to do, that they plan to murder him. You can see in verse 20, they want to murder him and then throw the dead body into a cistern 20 feet deep, a limestone cistern, and then spread the tale in town that poor old Joseph was consumed by a wild beast. And that's their story, and they're sticking to it. Well, then the eldest son, Reuben, gets a bit of a conscience. In verse 21, the eldest son says, "Let's not kill him. Let's simply put him in this pit and keep him here." Secretly, Reuben was planning to go back behind the backs of the brothers and release Joseph and let Joseph go back to the father. So only by the intervention of Reuben does Joseph even make it out alive. But you read in verses 23 and 24 that they take Joseph and notice what they do to him. They strip him. Now that's a very graphic Old Testament word for the skinning of an animal. They stripped him. They take him and they throw him. They strip him of his tunic. They take him by force and they toss him down in this dry limestone cistern some 20 feet below the surface, and they dust their hands off, and they're so broken by what they've done, they sit down and eat. Doesn't that just shock you? That they've taken their younger brother and they've tossed him into a 20-foot deep hole, and now they go and they have lunch. The meal is the final touch of callousness. And then the scene changes again. Something else happens. A caravan of Ishmaelites, that is desert traders, also known as Midianites, just happened to be on their way from Gilead all the way down to Egypt. And one of the brothers, Judah, suggests that, hey, we can make some money off of Joseph. The idea seemed to be good to the other brothers, and so they whistle for those Ishmaelite traders to get off the Via Maris, that major trade route, and come over where they were. They signaled them. They came over and they said, have we got a deal for you? Look at this boy. He's 17 and you can have him. You can have him for 20 shekels of silver, which was the going price for a male slave between 5 and 25. And so he sold at a fair price. And they sell their brother. Off he goes down the Via Maris, now owned by Ishmaelite traders. And what are they going to do? Because they're going to go home missing Joseph. And so what they have to do is they have to come up with another story. So they plot the cover-up in verses 29 through 35. They take his tunic, that symbol, that blasted coat, that symbol of the father's love, they take it and they dip it in the blood of a male goat that they had slaughtered, and they claim that this is all that's left of poor Joseph. They take it back to Jacob and they lay it at his feet and say, oh my, Joseph got swallowed whole and this is all there is left. And so Jacob, believing the report of his sons, says, I can't live. I can barely breathe. Verse 34, he tears his clothes. He falls into despair. He mourns for his son for many days. Well, the chapter ends with another notation. There's a second sale. The traders who initially purchased Joseph from the cistern sold him in Egypt. They get to Egypt and they're going to offload all their wares that they've been collecting and dragging down the Via Maris. They come to Egypt to sell at the market, and lo and behold, they sell Joseph, and the man who buys him is a man named Potiphar, a man whose name is a word of praise to the sun god Ra. He is sold to Potiphar. Potiphar happens to be the captain of the bodyguard to Pharaoh. And we leave the story. We leave Joseph rejected by his brothers, almost murdered, thrown in a pit, sold once, a cover-up, sold twice, far from home. His life has collapsed around him. And that's where we leave him in chapter 37, at the end of that chapter, in Egypt alone, a family destroyed, a family that will not be the same for a long time. What a mess this story is. As you have quickly read those verses with me this morning, can you imagine anything more tragic than that? The story of a family, a covenant family, the people of God, a family blown to pieces by hatred and jealousy, a family consisting of brothers who would stoop so low to take their own flesh and treat him that way and sell him, treating him as if he were an animal, lying about it, letting their father descend to the lowest depths of mourning, believing that his son that he loved was truly dead, all of that because of jealousy. Now that's how the Joseph story starts. That's the way it begins. That's how this man who figures so highly in the story of redemption gets introduced to us like that. A man who is in trouble, who is lost, far from home, who's been abandoned, who is an orphan, who's living in the home of the enemy. I would suggest to you that from these verses that we've quickly traveled through this morning, there are some very important themes that we will see repeated over and over again in the next 15 chapters, all the way to the end of Genesis in chapter 50. I simply want to mention four of these grand themes that are there in chapter 37. Maybe you saw them. The first is the theme of divine providence. This story is centered on Joseph. It's all about Joseph from chapter 37 to chapter 50 of Genesis. And this has been called, this opening salvo of his life has been called the locus classicus of providence. It is, in other words, the most dramatic, the clearest example of God's overarching governance of the affairs of men and nations. This story introduces us to the theme of divine providence. And when we talk about providence, we're referring to how God sovereignly governs and provides for and rules all creatures under the sun. To speak of divine providence is to speak of the way that God's good and wise plans always unfold with absolute precision. Providence means that God is the one ruling history, even down to the minor details of history, and he's ruling history for his own glory. This passage, this chapter, shows you in a most dramatic way that God rules, God reigns, even though the name of God is not even mentioned in this chapter. God rules. What is happening to Joseph is not left to chance or luck. What is happening to Joseph is happening according to plan, God's plan, for Joseph's good, for the good of God's people, and more so for the glory of God, that God is causing all things to work together for good, that everything that's happening here in chapter 37 is according to the counsel of his own will. This is God's plan unfolding. It looks like malfunction junction. But God is reigning in this chapter. I can easily prove this because at the end of the book in chapter 50, we see the hand of God. It all comes together. What we will see is that through these chapters where we descend to the depths of human depravity, God is at work. He is working behind the scenes even when men are at their darkest and most vile and evil ways. Everything that happens to Joseph is part of an eternal plan, even those terrible things that happen to him. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing is without meaning or purpose. The hand of God is providentially guiding everything so that Joseph and the Jewish nation will end up in Egypt, which was God's plan from the beginning. This chapter answers the question, how did the covenant people come to be in Egypt? The answer, because God designed it that way. Nothing was left to chance. Nothing left to the fanciful, ever-changing whims of men or nations. The story of Joseph reaches its climax with the words of Joseph himself in chapter 50, verse 20, as he looks back to everything that happened to him, everything in chapter 37 and everything in between, and all the pain and the questions and the burning desire in his heart to have a family back together again. Everything that he lost, he thinks about it, and he says, at the end of the story, as he looks his brothers in the eye, what you meant against me for evil, God meant for good. God did this to save a people. No, the Lord is always ruling and always governing all things according to a wise plan. Things are not out of control. In chapter 37, God is reigning, and you'll see. If you hang on, you'll see. But there's another theme, and that is the theme of suffering before glory. Here we see the theme of suffering preceding the final salvation of God's people. There's a rhythm in Scripture. One of the many rhythms of Scripture is suffering first, glory later. Suffering first, glory later. As one scholar said, the elect must be redeemed before they can rule. God takes his people through the valley of the shadow of death, and then he raises them up and he displays his power in and through them. He shows the wisdom of his plan in their resurrection, in their healing. It just seems that God takes his people on a long, long journey of pain before he brings them to the throne of glory. And here we're introduced to that theme. Joseph is rejected by his own brothers. He is like a slave. He's like a piece of chattel. He is estranged now, seemingly forever, from his father. He ends up far from home, all alone in Egypt. Decades of estrangement follow. It is a terrible, terrible long road of affliction. And then there is glory. And then the next thing we read about him, if we hold on to the end of the story, is there he is, second in command, only to Pharaoh. That's a pattern that we see in the life of Jesus. We see Jesus condescending. He's born of the Virgin Mary, born in a stall, a cattle stall. His whole life is one of suffering. He begins to suffer the moment he's born. And he suffers. He takes on our form. He takes on our afflictions, our infirmities. He takes on our transgressions. He is nailed to the cross for us. And then he is raised from the dead on the third day. He ascends to the Father. So even our Lord Jesus walked this pathway. He was in this rhythm of suffering preceding glory. And that's the way the Lord works. He works that way in the lives of all his children. There's no way Joseph could have seen or known what God was doing, but God was doing. God was working over a long time. The Lord is not in a hurry with Joseph, and he's not in a hurry with you. Now, God brings glory to his name. God reveals his faithfulness as we walk through pain and the complexities and the afflictions of life. It's that process, that long obedience in the same direction that God sanctifies us, that we become the holy people of God, that we learn from our afflictions. We learn to trust his hand. You see, Joseph starts out as a bratty 17-year-old boy who loves to tattle on his brothers, and he ends up as a man who is ruling a nation. How did he get there? God took him through the valley of the shadow of death. He was in God's seminary, God's school of pain, God's school of sanctification. I wish I didn't have to preach this to you, but that's the truth. There are no shortcuts. There are no shortcuts to maturity. There are no shortcuts to Christian maturity. It hurts. It hurts. You ain't going to have your best life now. You're going to have it in glory. You don't want it now. You want it then. That's what God does. Suffering and then glory. So cheer up. It just may get worse. For the glory of God. I really want to preach these things, but I'm only going to mention them. And the third is reconciliation. Reconciliation. Without giving away too much, because we want to get there as we preach these chapters, the way the story begins is not the way the story ends. It ends in a much different way. At the end of the story, when Joseph's brothers have come to Egypt because of a famine, and they find out Joseph is the king almost, he's second in command, what happens is reconciliation. What happens is confession of sin. What happens are pleas for forgiveness and tears of joy and mercy given and real love displayed, maybe for the very first time in the history of that family. And that's the bigger story of Scripture, reconciliation. What sin has done to us, to our relationships with one another, and more primarily, more fundamentally, what sin has done in terms of our relationship to God is finally fixed by God's mercy. And if I didn't believe that, I would not get up in the morning. Everything sin has destroyed, Christ redeems us from. That's the story of Joseph. It is a horrible family. You think your reunions are tough. Just do a little background check on the 12 sons of Jacob. And at the end, mercy wins. At the end, forgiveness reigns. At the end, the grace of God washes away their sins and brings them together for the first time. And that's what God does in Christ. For we are the psychopaths and the murderers and the abusers that Scripture says we are. Providentially, we've just read in our normal reading of Scripture, we've just read Romans 1 together. And Romans 1 tells the truth about what's deep inside my heart and in your heart. And it is an ugly picture. It makes what happened at Shechem look like a Sunday school picnic by the end of the day. And yet God in Christ reconciles us. He forgives us. He washes away our sins. Our track record is obliterated by His shed blood. And in the place of our awful demerits and transgressions are the works of Jesus, the perfection of Christ, justified. We are justified by faith. His righteousness imputed to us. We become a reflection of Christ back to God the Father. That's accomplished by mercy, the mercy of God. And we are reconciled not only to God, but then in a moment we're going to meet at the Lord's table and celebrate the reconciliation we have not only with Christ, but with one another. This is a story about the big story of the Bible, reconciliation. At the end of the day, God's grace always wins, and it will win here as well. And then very quickly, a fourth thing that we'll uncover is that of God's faithfulness. God keeps His covenant promises. His word never fails. Remember, He made a promise to Abraham, and he kept it. But God also made a promise to Jacob. You know about this promise in chapter 28 of Genesis, don't you? Remember Jacob and the ladder? Remember the dream Jacob had? Jacob has this dream of the angels ascending and descending on a ladder that stretches between heaven and earth. And in the midst of Jacob's own dream, he hears a voice, and the voice is God talking. And here's what Jacob dreamed about. Long before chapter 37, listen to what God said to him. God says, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And now God repeats the promise He gave to Abraham. The book of Genesis ends with the very little, the very small, insignificant nation of Israel now living in Egypt. You know how many members there were in the nation of Israel when they entered Egypt? There were 70. When they leave Egypt, you know how many there are? More than you can count. By the time they leave, they are, as Exodus 1:7 says, an exceedingly mighty nation, such that the land is full of them. Everywhere Pharaoh looked, all he could see would be Israelites. They come in there as one man. That one man becomes 70, and then that 70 becomes 2 million. God keeps His word. You remember Joseph's dreams? The brothers, sheaves bowing down to his, the stars and the sun and the moon bowing down to him. In Genesis 42, when the brothers first come to see Joseph in Egypt, Genesis 42, 6 says, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground. God kept His word to Joseph too, because His word doesn't fail. He doesn't lie. He is faithful to all generations. And He is faithful to you and to me. Let's wrap this up very quickly by thinking about how this speaks to you and to me, the new covenant people of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is not only Joseph's story, but our story as well. There is amazing comfort here. The same God who's worked so wonderfully in Joseph's life is the Lord and King of our lives as well. right now, this very instant. You may be at Malfunction Junction. But right now, at this very moment, God's greater purposes are being fulfilled in your life and in the lives of all those who know the Savior. What seems to be so chaotic and meaningless and painful and disturbing is under the command of Yahweh. God providentially rules His people. Our sufferings, our times that we're in the pit, our reversals, our struggles, they're all in His wise hands. It looks like it's out of control to us. It looks like we're going to die. We think we're not going to make it out of this story alive. And yet God reigns, and Jesus said that I hold you in my hand, and no one can pluck you out of my hand. Joseph was as safe in that cistern as he was in his own bedroom. And so are you. So am I. Everything is being worked out according to a plan, ultimately resulting in our glory, or rather in God's glory and our good. Even those things that are so distressing and painful and perplexing, even when other people sin against us, even when we sin against the Lord, even when we think we stress His grace. No, His grace always wins. It is always powerful and effectual. And in the worst of situations, God is a reconciling God. No matter how messed up our families might be or our relationships might be, if God can reconcile us to Himself, He can reconcile us to anybody. He's given to us, as the New Testament says, the ministry of reconciliation. Because that's what He does. And I can tell you with the authority of the Word of God behind me that when everything is said and done, you too, like Joseph, will be able to say that everything that's happened to you has been meant for good. You will be able to say that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed to us. You will be able to say that you know experientially, you know existentially, that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him, to those called according to His purpose. You'll know it because God is a faithful God who reigns, who reconciles, who loves, whose mercy and grace always win. He always wins. Such a God like that, a God that we meet in Genesis 37, is a God who deserves our constant praise, even when you're down in the cistern, even when you're alone, even when you feel guilty and defeated because of your own sins. A God like that deserves constant praise. A God like that deserves fervent love from those whom He has saved. How could we not love a God who providentially governs even the smallest details of our lives? He knows the number of hairs on our head. He knows every time a sparrow drops from the sky, and He loves us much more than that. How could we not love Him back? And a God like that that we meet in Genesis 37 deserves our faithful devotion. How could we hold ourselves back from Him? How could we not want to give more and more of ourselves to Him as living sacrifices? What a mighty God Joseph served. What a mighty God you serve. Let us praise Him. Let us love Him. Let us serve Him. He is a great and awesome God. Would you pray with me?